Hello. A few weeks ago, I suggested that the biggest difference between the first principles, which are called the milk of the word, and more advanced topics, which are called solid food in the letters to the Hebrews and to the Corinthians, the biggest difference is the simple fact that solid food is chewed. So today, I would like to take a moment to look back on one of the first principles classes that we had in Sunday school, and chew a bit on one of the topics. There's nothing really surprising here, but we'll see how our understanding of the milk of the word affects our understanding of a more advanced practical question. You may recall that in the beginning, and this is for those of you who were in attendance at the Sunday school class a couple of weeks ago, just to kind of a refresher, for those of you who were not able to be there, this will be an introduction then. In the beginning, God declared his purpose to create man in his image and his likeness, and also that man should take dominion over all the other creatures that God had made during the 6 days. You may remember that God originally made man a special creation, different from all the animals, in that God personally formed him and gave him the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, in that class, we saw that in the context of the Genesis creation, a living soul is an animal. So that in his essential being, man is not distinguished from any of the other animals, as indeed is the testimony of Scripture, as most Christadelphians have read and considered many times. And in the words of Ecclesiastes, what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Now, animals are a marvelous work of creation, but they are also inherently mortal and inherently devoid of the word of God. No animal could ever be a proper image or likeness of the Creator, since God is deathless and God is spirit, not flesh. And it is the word of God that abides when all the rest of his creation passes away. So to teach the man his spirit, God set man under his first law, which we may consider as having four elements of the law, as we read in Genesis 2, consist of a special place where the man could grow in faith and in love towards his creator, that was apart from the lawless world and filled with all the provision that man would need to remain healthy and grow. The second provision was a special role to fill, tending to the place of God that God had prepared and keeping it from harm so that he might learn what it means to have dominion over the things that God has made. The third provision was the commandment whereby God has challenged his creation to live by faith and rather than by the sight of his eyes and the desires of his animal natures, or even a wish to become godlike without being genuinely like God. And finally, the provision of the law was a special companion so that man could learn how to work with others in union after the model of God and his angels. So, subject to this law, God instructed his son in faith and in love, which are the spirit of God. The intention is that the creature of flesh, who was, as we remember, basically an animal, that this creature should grow through the discipline of the Father into a proper son of God, a creature of spirit, capable of fulfilling the Creator's charge to fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over all the creatures of the earth and the seas and the skies. With this in mind, we'll turn our attention to the letter to the Romans. And in the letter of the Romans, the 12th chapter, we read this. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. This may not be immediately apparent that there's a connection between the principles that I've enunciated about creation, the original state and condition of man, and this, but bear with me. In Romans 12:1, the translators have had a hard time, particularly with the final term in this verse, rendered in the King James Version, reasonable service. Others have translated it to say intelligent service or even spiritual worship. I won't try to settle the matter today. Translation is a really hard job. But we'll go with reasonable service for now, with the understanding that it is really about worshiping God in accord with his word. So then, what is, in the words of Romans 12:1, what is a living sacrifice? The brethren in Rome, both Jew and Gentile, knew something about sacrifice. Under the law of Moses, there was an elaborate set of rules and practices about which offerings should be brought to God, together with the prescriptions for when those offerings would be proper or would be required. The Roman Gentiles also had a panoply of gods, many with sacrifice rituals that they needed to follow also. But in every instance, whether offered to the one true God or offered to powerless idols, the sacrifice was killed. The phrase living sacrifice would be to most an oxymoron, a contradiction in terms. We, however, have the example of the Lord Jesus. Jesus is our sacrifice, and Jesus lives forever. He is a living sacrifice. He gave his body to be killed for our sake and was raised to eternal life. Even under the law, you can look at this in a way that makes sense in the way that Jesus can show us. Take a look with me at Leviticus chapter 4. In Leviticus chapter 4, I want to look at the law of the sin offering and beginning for focusing in at verse 27. So in Leviticus chapter 4, at verse 27, we read this. If anyone of the common people sins unintentionally in doing any one of the things that the Lord's commandments, that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, and realizes his guilt, or the sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring for his offering a goat, a female without blemish, for his sin which he has committed. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill the sin offering in the place of burnt offering. And the priest shall take some of its blood and with his finger and put it on the horns of the burnt offering and pour out all the rest of the blood on the base of the altar. And all its fat he shall remove, as the fat is removed from the peace offerings, and the priest shall burn it on the altar for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. Now, commentators looking at this passage will say about the hands on the head of the sacrifice that it represents the offerer's recognition that he himself is worthy of the death this flawless animal must suffer. That is, the sacrifice represents the death of the offerer himself. And yet the end of the offering is that the sinner is forgiven and will live. Now, I want to talk a little bit about the goat, because the goat, the animal that is given as a sin offering here, would die sooner or later in any case. It might die as a food animal, or it might die because of a lion or a bear, or because of disease or old age. Animals do not live forever. But for the worshiper of Yahweh, the best thing that he could do with his goat would be to offer it to God in order that he might be forgiven for his sin and be acceptable before the Lord. It is unfortunate that this ritual has been misconstrued as a this-for-that exchange, which is to say that you might bring God the right sacrifice and offer it in the way described, and therefore your sins will be forgiven. There is nothing in God's law that is mechanical. Everything in it depends on the spirit in which it is given and in which his servants approach him. An honest sacrifice is honored, is offered in contrition. The sacrifice itself is of no use unless it is offered along with the repentance of the offerer. God does not accept such an offering, where he writes by Jeremiah, "Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord." So he would not accept the sacrifice of those who had come without repentance. But there is another point to be made here, and it is about the hands laid on the head of the sacrifice. The law of the peace offering has the same provision. And the peace offering would generally be offered after the sin offering, after the offerer has been forgiven and cleansed of his sin. In this context, it does not seem reasonable that the forgiven and accepted worshiper would still be recognizing himself as worthy of death. I think there's something else going on here, and it has to do with the first principle teaching about man, that by nature, we are creatures of flesh, animals. And by calling and by the grace of the Father, we are the children of God. But as God is spirit, so also his children must become creatures of the spirit, begotten by the word of God. And for that to happen, for us to become creatures of spirit, the animal, the flesh, must die. In symbol, the law of Moses taught this lesson by identifying the sacrificial animal with the offerer. This is not a substitution, as many understand it. It was a practical way to depict the death of the flesh while keeping the offerer alive. And it could happen only within the law of God. And that's the key element here. It is the word of God that abides forever. The flesh is perishing, and only by approaching God in accordance with his word can we obtain eternal life in the word. And so what is needed is worship of the true God in accordance to his word, or in the words of Romans chapter 12, what is needed is reasonable service. Nor is it only in chapter 12 of Romans that we see this. The same theme is presented throughout the letter. In chapter 6, we have this in Romans chapter 6, verse 11. "Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." The word yield here in verse 13 is, by the way, the same word as present in chapter 12, verse 1. It's the same idea expressed in different terms. So what is described here in Romans 6 is a living sacrifice. Again, in chapter 7, we read at verse 5, "While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." And again, in chapter 8, we read at verse 13, "If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." So there was a detail in what we read in Leviticus, in the description of the sin offering. The one who brought the offering was required to lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and then to kill the sin offering. You will hear people speak with immense joy about how Jesus did it all for us. Let's not misunderstand the requirement. It is up to us, each of us, to present ourselves to God as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. Jesus, our priest, will make sure it is done right, but we cannot skip out on our part. as Paul wrote to the brethren at Colossae, put to death what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, I hope you will not find it too much of a stretch when going from a simple discussion of the nature and condition of man to the imperative that we present our bodies to God as living sacrifices. The practical application of this principle will be a matter for each of us to work out in our lives and in our community. Our Father knows what we are. And his Son, the Lord Jesus, has shown us what we can become. His sacrifice was not only a death. He presented his body as a living sacrifice. Throughout his ministry, he presented his body to God as an instrument of righteousness. And in so doing, he, in figure, put to death the flesh and its unrighteous deeds. As he himself expressed his activities, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." We'll note also the passage that we saw in the reading in Matthew today. Get my glasses on so I can read that again. Where he was talking to the rich man, right, who had come to him. He says, "If you want to be complete," or some versions say, "perfect." If you want to be perfect, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. So this man's riches were his members on the earth, his body that he had, his of his flesh that he had to turn to the work of God rather than to his own purpose. Now, can we follow Jesus in this? Can we see the works that our Lord did, the works that the Father showed him? Can we do the same? Can we put to death pride and greed and sensuality in our own lives, putting our trust in God rather than our own abilities? This is what it means to present ourselves to God as living sacrifices. It is by this too, like our Lord, that we may be perfected even through sufferings. The Lord Jesus certainly understood all this. He conducted his life accordingly, and he taught his disciples that whoever loves his life will lose it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And in himself he resolved, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again." This is what he asked us to remember after all, his body, which he gave for our sakes to be the instrument of God's righteousness. The blood of life given freely and fully, reckoning that such a gift is the best use of a life that will end in any case. He did this not only in the substance through the course of his ministry, but also at the end, to give us something to really remember that we can look at and hold up as a symbol of what he did throughout his life. And of course, it was all worthwhile for him as it was for us. He is justified by the Father and lives forever, and his labor has given us hope in which we meet today, so that we too may be like him and perfected in the image and likeness of the Father, if only we will remember him as he commanded us and follow him to the end. Thank you.